The next time you're in a large crowd, say perhaps at Costco or the beach or the Orange County Fair, wherever you might be, you ought to consider this, that one out of every 10 Americans claims to participate in what they believe to be the biblical gift of speaking in tongues. 1 in 10. 11% to be exact. Now, I didn't even know 1 in 10 people at Costco were Christians, but let alone speak in one of the 18 gifts that we looked at when we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But that's apparently the fact, according to a 10-year-old Barna research report. Now, I guess if you've been around the landscape, you may not be surprised by that, knowing the magnitude of the influence that the so-called Pentecostal and charismatic churches have had on our country. There are over 30 million Americans now that attend so-called Pentecostal churches or charismatic churches in our country. It's been a growing phenomenon in our country in the last 100 years. And if you know anything about their theology, you might understand they do put a heavy emphasis on this supposed gift of speaking in tongues. It is an emphasis that is necessary because it is hardwired into their theology. There's no way around understanding the gift of tongues as they do as it relates to their understanding of the Christian life and the path of sanctification that one must walk. They believe that you as a Christian, if you have been baptized with the Spirit or by the Spirit, you still need to be baptized in the Spirit, which they make a distinction there. And if you are baptized in the Spirit, which is a post-conversion event, some have gone so far to say as you are not capable of witnessing, worshiping, or working for the Lord with any effectiveness at all. And so you need to be baptized in the Spirit. And to be baptized in the Spirit, if you wonder if you have been, it's a pretty easy thing to figure out because all you need to do is to determine whether or not you've spoken in what they believe to be the biblical gift of tongues. Therefore, all of us want to grow in the Christian life. Everyone who attends a church, I suppose, seriously wants to grow in the Christian life and wants to, you know, move forward in this thing called the Christian life. And if you want to move forward in it, you will reach a place where you are baptized in the Spirit. And if you're baptized in the Spirit, then you'll evidence that by speaking in what they believe to be the gift of tongues found in the Bible. So that is why so many people, I suppose, at the Orange County Fair would claim that they speak in what they believe to be the biblical gift of tongues. Now, if that's all news to you, I mean, if you've never heard of that before, or that's just like, wow, what is that? That's new to me. Then congratulations. But most of us have been exposed to this teaching. Am I right? You know someone, you've been a part of it yourself, you have friends or family involved in this kind of thinking. And so this isn't news to you. As a matter of fact, this has been for, I think, a lot of folks, just the reactions that I've had so far this weekend, this has been a kind of a nagging issue that has in some way or another confronted your personal life or your relationships with others. So if that's the case, then I suppose this weekend and next weekend will be very important to you. To understand what so many people believe about speaking in tongues, we ought to know something of the history of it. So we need to go back to the 18th century in your mind, and this isn't anywhere on your notes or outline, but it might be a good couple bullets here that might help you. This belief that I just sketched that so many people in our country believe, it really finds its roots in the teachings and the emphasis of John and Charles Wesley back in the end of the 18th century. The Wesley brothers, who you're familiar with, I suppose, John and Charles, had a very dramatic impact on the church. And the things that they taught and the things that they did and the groups that they started grew into what we know of as Methodism or the Methodist Church. They had an emphasis as it related to sanctification or growth in the Christian life that began to teach what came to be known as perfectionism or Christian holiness or the holiness movement. It was that we should strive to be holy, and we all agree with that. What they began to teach and what they began to emphasize is that as we try to seek to be holy in our progress in sanctification, we will reach a place where God will endow us with a special measure of His grace and allow us to, hit the turbocharged stage of the Christian life where things really start to peak. And God will meet us in our journey, and we're saved, you know, back here, but we'll hit this stage where now we just really accelerate and we start to cast aside maybe habitual sins or things that have beset us in the past, and we move forward in a new level of holiness. Became known as Christian perfectionism as well, although the Wesley brothers might argue with you about whether or not you're perfect. They would certainly say you reach a place where you start to live a more righteous Christian life. Now, that was their teaching, and at least that's what became of their teaching, and we find remnants of it, and it certainly began to blossom in the 19th century in groups like the Methodist Church and Wesleyanism and the Holiness Movement and all of that. The connection with speaking in tongues, or I should say more accurately, speaking in incoherent speech, began on New Year's Eve of the year 1900. So at the turn of the 20th century, we began to associate this second blessing, that's another key phrase that it began to be called, the second blessing theology with speaking in incoherent speech. These were connected because at the Bethel Bible College in Topeka, Kansas, there was a pastor and a teacher at the Bible College named Charles Parham. And Parham was gathering together a group of the students and their friends for a New Year's Eve night watch service. Now, I grew up in a church that had those, and they're extremely long. I don't know if you had those as a kid, but they started, I don't know, you have a potluck at 6 or something, and you go all the way to midnight when you have communion. It's a long service. So they're having one of these on they're waiting for the year 1901, and they're excited about that. Well, this group of Bible students on their study break had just gotten done studying the book of Acts. In particular, a group of students that were there were very intrigued with Acts chapter 2. And as they studied Acts chapter 2, they read about the gift of tongues that was endowed upon the apostles. As they spoke in other tongues, they spoke in other languages. That's literally what the word tongues means. As they spoke in other languages there in Acts chapter 2, they said, well, that seems like a powerful and exciting and life-changing kind of event. They also were all Methodists, and Charles Parham was a Methodist preacher who believed in the second blessing theology, was praying for one particular student who asked, being a part of the Bible study in Acts 2, if she could have the pastor pray for her at this New Year's Eve service so that she might receive the second blessing. Well, again, fresh in their minds was the study of Acts 2 and speaking in other languages. She came up to the front, and they laid their hands on her, and Pastor Parham began to pray that she would receive the second blessing, that she would hit the turbocharged part of her Christian life. Well, as they were praying for her, she began to speak in incoherent speech. And everyone there, particularly a part of her Bible study group, said, well, there you have it. That's what we've been studying in Acts chapter 2. Now, no one understood what she was saying, but as she spoke these incoherent syllables, they then began to associate in their thinking the second blessing with a physical sign. Because you can understand as a Methodist who believed in the second blessing theology, I mean, we need to know who the haves and have-nots are. We need to know whether I've accomplished this and I'm in a part of the second blessing or not. And so this was perfect. If you want to start a movement in the church, do it at a Bible college, right? Where everyone's going out to start their own ministries and be pastors and leaders in the churches. Well, that's exactly what happened. That belief, that experience on New Year's Eve, the year 1900, became the prototype for what we understand and what we see as the phenomenon in America as the growth of the tongue-speaking movement. And it came out, if you want to start a movement, it ought to happen in L.A., and it did. The teaching of Parham and the story of Agnes Osman traveled to Los Angeles at a little church, and an African-American church, an African-American pastor began to study and read about this experience in the Topeka, Kansas Bible College, and he began to teach his church down on Azusa Avenue, began to teach his church about the second blessing that is authenticated by the speaking in tongues, they believed. And so at their church, they had these week-long meetings, and you know how the old days were, these revival meetings, and they called it the Azusa Street Revivals, and everyone began to speak in these incoherent syllables, and people began to say, if you've reached the second blessing in the Christian life, you'll have the sign of speaking in tongues. And those two became almost inseparably linked insofar as today we've even got some whole entire denomination saying that, if you really are going to work witness and worship, you better have the physical evidence of the second blessing, which is being able to speak in what they believe to be the gift of tongues. All right. I've traced the the folks that say, and just briefly, I know that's a sketch, the folks that say we're evangelical, Bible-believing Christians and we speak in other tongues. What you need to understand, though, before we go any further, is the speaking in ecstatic speech or incoherent language is really nothing new. That was the beginning of the kind of the modern so-called Pentecostal speaking in tongues, but it really wasn't anything new to religious circles. As a matter of fact, the more you study the history of incoherent speech, you'll find that it was found in pockets of folks, if you chose to look for them, just about everywhere in the world. As a matter of fact, if you read anthropological texts or if you read missionary histories, you find that folks gathered around in their temples or their shrines or in their religious meetings often found themselves, or these folks found them and wrote of them, speaking in ecstatic speech or incoherent language that no one could understand. It was something that you found all over. Some Muslim sects. You had tribesmen in China, the outback of Australia. You had even down to Mormonism in the modern era. Joseph Smith often stood up and spoke before his crowds in incoherent speech, and then would take time after he did that and kind of got out of himself for a little while, and he would then translate for the folks what he had just said in incoherent language. He even would encourage others to do so. So much so that at the founding of the Salt Lake City Temple, the elders stood around and encircled the temple and all spoke in ecstatic, interpretable, non-decoded language. Joseph Smith himself, and I just threw in one quote. This is from Kennedy's History of the Mormon Church, page 71. He's quoting Joseph Smith on one of, I suppose, several occasions when he said to the crowd, "Arise, all of you, on your feet, speak and make some sound, and continue to make some sound of some kind with your mouth, and the Lord will make a tongue or a language out of it." And so we find it in pockets of religious groups, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims. You find it a large study on the Eskimos in Greenland who would fall into a trance state and speak an incoherent language. It was a common thing if you study it. Germane to the Corinthian church, it was nothing foreign to the Corinthian church either. As a matter of fact, Corinth, the crossroads of the world, they had lots of temples and shrines, and we've learned a little bit about that in the study of 1 Corinthians, but they would often accompany their shrine prostitution and their shrine revelries with speaking in incoherent speech. You could go to the temple of Delphi or Sibylline, or you could find any of the ancient gods, and usually some of the ancient manuscripts will attest to the fact that usually these ceremonies, these religious groups were characterized by folks breaking out and speaking in some kind of language, apparently, that no one could understand. I just listed a few. Orisis, Isis, the Thracian cult of Dionysius, the Syrian cult of Adnus, the Phrygian cult of Attis. Sounds like I'm speaking in tongues now, I realize, but you can look all these up. The Persian cult of Mithras, the old Arabic Kahans used to speak in an unintelligible speech. The Greco-Roman world and the mystery religions were full of pockets of people sitting around in religious services, getting themselves to a place where they would utter words, syllables, incoherent things that no one could understand. Okay, why do I go into all that? Because it's a very important backdrop. If you don't understand that the incoherent speech phenomenon is also found outside of people naming the name of Christ, you may be simplistically assuming that whenever anyone speaks in an incoherent language, it's obviously something of God because it's not found anywhere else. I've listed a few books for you on the back, as I do every week, but the last three I have kind of marked off and delineated as a few books that I don't agree with the author's perspective or backgrounds necessarily. I certainly don't agree with all their conclusions, but I added those because those are some classic references to studies historically and anthropologically and culturally of people groups and pockets of religious groups that have been speaking incoherently throughout time. And you can go back as far as some studies I read this week, 1500 BC, where they can authenticate on some ancient Mesopotamian tablets, folks worshiping by speaking to their gods in incoherent language. So it's nothing unique to religious folks. The savvy ones who carefully try to read the Bible at least give, they start to talk in terms of two kinds of tongues. And let me just delineate those. The first kind is a kind of tongues that is initially understood by some. For instance, it is objectively translatable to others. Others that don't understand it. For instance, Acts chapter 2. I think I listed all the passages in the Bible that have this. Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19. Those are the three examples, the only historical examples of people speaking in tongues in the Bible. All of these are examples of people, for instance, Acts 2, which we're most familiar with, speaking in a language that some of those standing around didn't understand, but some of those out there in the crowd did understand. You remember the account? The apostles start speaking to the crowds in languages that they hadn't learned, but that the crowd was hearing and they understood it. And if we needed to translate to someone that didn't speak the receptor language, it was translatable. It was objectively translatable. Okay, are you tracking with that? Now, a lot of folks read their Bibles or they look at Agnes Osman and say, well, wait a minute, that's not objectively translatable. As a matter of fact, in the room at Topeka, Kansas Bible College, it was not initially understood by anyone. No one in the room understood it, which is the kind of tongues that people start to say, well, I see a distinction here. I see the kind of tongues that people understand initially, at least some people do, who understand the receptor language, and others it can be translated for them. But then there's another kind of tongues that I have been exposed to or learned about or, you know, whatever, spoken in, that no one understands at first, except they claim God understands it, and at times it can be subjectively translated. In other words, there can be someone who claims that they know what it really means and they can translate it. I say subjectively because whenever you read the studies of this being done in churches today and tape recorded and then brought to a different interpreter, say at a church down the street, it's translated differently. And they say, well, that's just the way this kind works. It's subjectively translated. It won't be translated the same at every church, but it's the same syllables, the same string of words. Tape record the tongues, you take it to another. It's not objectively translated, it's subjectively translated. Therefore, it can be translated 14 different ways if you take it to 14 different supposed interpreters. Okay, are you tracking with me so far? Okay, that, they say, this is where it's germane to our study this morning, that, they say, is all off 1 Corinthians 14. They base that on the passage that we're here to study this morning. They're saying that comes from this text. Oh, it may not be, and the savvy ones, they distinguish the two. They say it's obviously not Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 19 variety. It's a different variety, a variety that I just described that's found and based on theologically 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So, I mean, that's why I think we need a little of the background, because a lot of people are basing a lot of theology on the passage we're about to study. Okay, two kinds. Problem is, I just talked to you for a while about a third kind, didn't I? Okay, a third kind not initially understood by anyone, the kind we just talked about, which is Allah, the pagan and cultic religions. Okay, now you've got to say what I've just talked to you about, and you can read about all week until your eyeballs fall out onto the pages of the book. You can read about all of these groups that do the same thing, which means they speak in a language, apparently a language, some kind of incoherent speech that doesn't make sense to anyone initially, but some, and you can read some of the history of this, sometimes the priestess or the priest will stand up in the temple of whoever it might be and translate what it means. Sometimes they follow that pattern, but oftentimes it was just an ecstatic utterance of those that worship there. Okay, Joseph Smith, an example, someone who liked to try and interpret his own incoherent speech. But we say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to be, you know, what we would say is based on 1 Corinthians. That seems aberrant, that seems different. So now we're stuck with, let's just clarify here and clean up the screen for a second. That would be three kinds of strange speech, okay? You got the strange kind from Acts 2, 10, and 19, that's understood initially by some in the crowd. Then you got the other that's not initially understood by anyone. And then you got the other that's not initially understood by anyone. Okay? That should get us to think about maybe examples. I'm going to examples. I forgot about this. Shibboleth. I'm going to say the word shibboleth. Are you ready? Shibboleth. Have you heard that word before? Sunday school grads have, right? Shibboleth. Oh, I know that word, shibboleth. It's in the Bible. It is in the Bible. Judges chapter 11 or 12. It's in there somewhere. Jephthah, the judge, needs a little password for the Ephraimites that they're very mad at the time. And so they make them say shibboleth before they can cross the Jordan River. Do you remember that? Just nod at me if you remember that. Shibboleth was the password. Okay. Problem is the Ephraimites couldn't say shibboleth. They said sibboleth. And so if they said sibboleth and not shibboleth, they got killed. It's a very interesting story. But shibboleth We Sunday school grads, us Bible students, we read that in the text because it's a very important password for the Ephraimites, but most of us never take the time to learn what it means. If I say shibboleth to you, if I say, what does that mean? Most of you say, I don't know. Okay, call your friends in Israel that speak Hebrew. Okay, just dial randomly someone in Jerusalem today, okay? And say the word shibboleth. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to say, your accent is kind of funny, but why are you saying corn to me? Why are you saying corn, ear of corn? That's what the word means. Now, you may not understand it, but if I stand in a room and maybe some that were really good and studied really hard in Sabbath school and they, you know, went through all that and they have a Jewish background, shibboleth, maybe that was a part of your vocabulary list. And so you say, I know shibboleth, so I can say shibboleth, and maybe five of you here will know shibboleth means ear of corn, a sheath of some kind. But the rest of us are going, I don't know. But if we want to objectively translate it, it can be objectively translated. Are you tracking? Okay. Let's pick another word that's not initially understood by anyone that's found in Christian circles and is said a lot. And I've heard a lot of speaking in tongues. I've listened to recordings. I've been to the services. And one word I hear a lot is this word, shandalai. Okay, I hear that a lot. Shandalai. Now, I don't know why, but that just seems to be a popular tongue-speaking word that no one initially understands. But if you recorded it in a sentence and took it to different interpreters, or maybe someone in the service stands up and tries to interpret that, it's interpreted one way one day and another way another day. Shandalai, which is usually a part of a long, incoherent sentence. Shandalai, okay? I found that maybe shandalai, this is my theory on shandalai. You want to know why shandalai I think is an important or common tongue-speaking incoherent word? I've read a lot of websites, pamphlets, books that try to teach you how to speak in tongues, which is an interesting twist on the gifts, by the way. But one of the ways I often find that they try to help you get into your prayer language, this special, you know, private language that no one understands, is to say the words El Shaddai over 50 to 100 times quickly and just, you know, keep going on El Shaddai, which, of course, the Hebrew words for God Almighty. Well, El Shaddai, Shandalai, I don't know. I just think maybe those kind of merge. But whatever. My theory doesn't matter. Bottom line is, it's not understood by anyone at the time. Sometimes, subjectively, people give it some meaning. Okay? Now, outside of the church realm, let's pick another word. And I don't know. I didn't spend much thought on this, but I threw in another word. Shanana. I just thought, okay, there. That's kind of a non-church word, and it's outside of the realm of, you know, I usually don't hear that in the tongues recordings or the tongue services that I've been to, but I've heard Shanana a lot, and you have too, right? Shanana. There's even a group named Shanana. Is that right? The guy with the big nose. Wasn't he a part of it? Shanana? Now, what does Shanana mean? Now, I didn't research this a lot, so maybe there is a meaning, but for what I know, and I'm not real hip on 50s lingo, but I'm thinking, I don't think that really means anything. See? And I haven't met anybody yet, and I've done this twice already, and no one's been able to give me a definition for that. So this is working. Shanana is said often in lots of contexts with people in Bobby Sox dance, whatever, I don't know, singing songs, shanana. But no one has an objective translation of that. Now, you and your wife may have one. I don't know. You may assign a meaning to that. I don't mean to be too personal, but you may say shanana, and she knows what you're saying, okay? But here's the thing. In my marriage, it may mean something else, right? I can subjectively translate shanana. There's no dictionary definition for shanana, okay? All I want to say is listen to these words. Shibboleth, shandalai, shanana. Say that at the lunchroom on Monday at work. That just seems confusing. Bottom line is the first one is objectively translatable. The second one isn't. And the third one isn't. The second one is found in religious circles. The third one's found on dance floors of the 50s reunions or whatever, right? Okay? What am I saying here? Well, I'm just trying to give you examples. One is objectively translated. The other two are at times when there is, you know, an impetus to do so, they subjectively translate these words. Okay? All right. Just note this about 2 and 3. They're practically, in terms of definition, indistinguishable. Are you tracking with me? The difference between shandalai and shanana is really just, it just sounds different. But it is utilized in the same way, in that people say it in certain contexts, and it has no meaning. Sometimes a meaning is applied to it, but it's just that they're the same. They're used in different contexts, but if you study them, shanana and shandalai, they have the same characteristics. Are you tracking with me on that? Indistinguishable. If they're indistinguishable, we should ask the question at some point. I'm not giving you any answers yet, but let's just ask the question, are they perhaps the same? the same phenomenon. When the guy was dancing around composing a song and said, sha-na-na, that sounds right, that feels good, let's use that line, and maybe because it rhymed with la-la-la, I'm not sure, but maybe it's the same kind of appropriate choice of syllables that takes place in someone's setting, in a religious setting, when they're praying or singing or doing whatever they might do in a context where they're speaking incoherent speech when there's an expectation of speaking an incoherent speech. Maybe it's the same thing. And I know sha-na-na is kind of silly, but you can go to the Eskimos in Greenland who sit around in their religious services and speak in incoherent speech. Whatever their syllables are, maybe it's the same. Maybe it's the same phenomenon. If it's indistinguishable, we should at least ask the question, okay? But a more important question, if they are the same phenomenon, is this justified by Scripture? I mean, is there any justification? Because they claim it comes from 1 Corinthians 14. Can we find a justification in Scripture for two kinds of tongues? And that's a question we need to eventually get around to asking. See? Because if I'm saying, well, wait a minute, the thing that's taking place in these pockets around the world is the kind of same thing that crept into the church at some point in history, which has the same characteristics, but there is no biblical foundation for it, then based on last week's sermon, were you here for that one? We've checked the box off that if we can't find biblical justification for it, then what should we do? I guess we should abandon our belief in it and say, well, whatever it is, it's not biblical, so we're not going to pursue it, participate in it, go and seek it, pray for it, or try and, get involved in it. Are you all tracking with me? Okay, I know you know where I'm going, but I mean, let's just start with those questions. Okay, are we ready to start yet? No, I know. That was the longest introduction in all of preaching history, but we're not even done with it yet, so call Guinness. Because here it comes. We need a few more things to discuss before we look at 1 Corinthians 14. Are you ready? We need to talk a little bit about some observations that will help us interpret the text. The first thing it's just an observation, and I think we can all agree upon it. 1 Corinthians 14 is a one-sided phone call. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? We are listening to the Apostle Paul writing a letter to the Corinthian church, and we're not hearing the Corinthians interact with it. We don't have their background. We don't know what they're thinking. We don't know what's going on the other end of the phone. We're listening and trying to decipher as sleuths and as detectives what's going on the other end of the phone based on what Paul is saying on his end of the phone. And here is Paul talking on the phone to the Corinthians, and we're here as Bible students trying to figure out what's going on the other end. And you've been in that situation, right? Your wife's on the phone and it's starting to get interesting. And you're thinking, what's going on? Who's she talking to? What is this all about? And you have to, if you recorded that and then transcribed it, you're going to have to, as a good detective, figure out what's going on the other end. And that is an issue of trying to figure things out, and it may be difficult. As a matter of fact, Paul knows they know what's going on the other end of the phone, and that makes a lot of issues in 1 Corinthians very difficult. Remember the head covering thing? That got real difficult. Why? Because we didn't know what was going on the other end of the phone. Even the things sacrificed to idols, we dealt with that, and there were some things there. We said, well, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we have to say, well, we're guessing at this. We're having to sleuth this out because we don't know. See, it's 2,000-year-old communique that we're trying to say, what in the world was the problem in Corinth? So that's a first thing. And we just got to at least say, okay, we're at some disadvantage here in interpreting this text. Okay? Secondly, we need to recognize, which I don't think is hard, and I think we can all agree upon if you've been with us in chapters 12 and 13, or even just study the language of chapter 14, this is a corrective. This is Paul trying to correct a problem. Okay? I think most of us can agree on that. And if you haven't studied 1 Corinthians lately or you weren't with us for 12 and 13, maybe you don't understand that, but I think you quickly come to that conclusion. Regardless of what you try to draw out of 1 Corinthians 14, you would say there's a problem, in River City there. It's not going well. What's the deal? He's trying to straighten them out. When he says things repeated like, so it is with you, so it is with you, those aren't compliments in the context, right? Things are going wrong in Corinth and Paul's trying to straighten it out. Those are two observations I want to make, but I want to elaborate on the second. If we're dealing with a corrective, if we're dealing with one side of the phone conversation, and we're listening to someone correct someone else's problems, we would do well to carefully compare, are you ready? Statements regarding what should be, here's what you should do, and statements regarding what is, either reported by the Apostle Paul or theoretically discussed by the Apostle Paul. He is talking about what's going on in some way or inferring it or referring to it in some way, and then he's trying to correct it. Let's say your kids just make a mess of their room, and I got two. I don't have to imagine this. I live this, right? They can turn just a neat room into a mess in no time. And so it's a mess, and I walk in, and there's underwear hanging from the lights, and I say, wait a minute, guys, this is a mess. This is a mess. You've got a nice big room with nice furniture, but this place is a mess, and you need to go out and put your underwear away. Okay, now I've said lots of things. I've said some things about what is, and then I've said some things that should be. I've said you've got a nice room, you've got nice furniture, and you've made a mess of it, and there's underwear hanging from the lights, so go clean it up, fold your clothes, and put it away. I've said some should be's, if you're the grammatical type. I've said some imperatives, go fix these, and I've said some indicatives. This is what it is, okay? Here's the indicative, here's the imperative. Here's the way things are, and here's the way things should be. Now let's analyze that for a second. When I talk about what should be, I can pretty well assume that whatever should be, as it's related to imperatives, and you ought to pick it up, you ought to fold your clothes, you ought to put your clothes away neatly in the drawers, we should realize that's probably going to be a good thing. Those are probably approved things by God, particularly in light of last week's passage. This is God speaking through the Apostle Paul's pen. Okay? We'd say that's good. There are occasional exceptions in the Bible, by the way. Sarcasm is one of them, and occasionally we find it. There's not a lot here in 1 Corinthians 14, but I remember one time my brother and I got this massive fight, and my mom found us, and we were in trouble, and she had the paddle in her hand, and we were kids, and I remember my mom sat us both down, cheek to cheek on the back porch, and she said, go ahead, Mike, hit him again. Now, that's grammatically an imperative, right? But trust me, that's not what she meant. I hit him, by the way. And it was a really bad day for all of us. I wasn't a very good expositor at the time. I didn't hermeneutically unravel her statement. I should have understood. In the context of correction, sometimes you'll have sarcasm creep in. And so there are rhetorical exceptions. And so if you're tracking, I know it's early on Sunday morning, but if you're tracking here, there are rhetorical exceptions to this and in Scripture. But usually the should-be's, the imperatives by the Apostle Paul, are good things. Now what about the indicatives? What about the things that are? When Paul starts talking about the way things are, okay, what about those? Well, it depends, right? It depends. I'm saying to my kids, you got a big room with nice furniture. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing. I just happen to throw those indicatives in, but then I say, but the room is a mess. You don't keep it well. You got underwear hanging from the ceiling. Those indicatives are bad. So it would depend on the context. As a matter of fact, I can sort out the indicatives based on the imperatives. If the commands are to put your underwear away and fold your clothes and put it in the drawer, I can start to look at the indicative statements and say, is a big room a part of that? No, that must not be a problem. Is the fact that they have nice furniture a part? No. But you know what? That there's underwear hanging from the lights? That's probably a bad thing based on the fact that the command is to put your underwear in the drawer. Are you tracking with me? So the imperatives sometimes help us sort out the indicatives. Okay? Now that is important. Why is that important? Because the first part's not hard to dispute. And that is when we run into verses like verse number one, follow the way of love, that's a grammatical, logical, contextual, syntactical imperative. There's no way around that. And most of us go, though, of course, they should be more loving. Apparently they're not loving. They ought to follow the way of love. And we would put in our minds an exclamation point. That's a good thing. But when we run into indicative statements, say in verse number two, that the man in Corinth speaking in tongues utters mysteries, before we build our theology on that as a good thing, we'd better check the context. So we ought to ask ourselves, now wait a minute, is that a good thing based on the imperatives in the passage? Or, for instance, in verse 4, he edifies himself. The one who speaks in a tongue, edify. Before I say, well, that's a good thing, let's build theology on that statement, I ought to know the context and figure out whether or not that indicative is a good thing. It's not an imperative in the text, it's just a statement of what is. The question is what is in this context? Are we commending them or condemning them by that indicative? I just gave one more example. My mind is unfruitful, verse 14. Again, based on context, I got to figure these things out. I listed those three, by the way, because those are three verses on which much of the justification for speaking in incoherent speech is justified. And all I'm saying is, hey, you ought to at least sort that out. Now, let's go to an insert in the bulletin that I provided. I know, you know, this all qualifies for way too much stuff, but I think maybe for the overachievers, this will be helpful. Look at this one first, the comparison chart. You see this? That's all I did here with this comparison chart. I said what might be helpful for the Bible student is to figure out in the passage what falls into the category of what should be and what is. Now, these aren't all grammatical indicatives in the should be passage, but they are logical or syntactical or constructed. This is the way it ought to be. These are what I call here in this column God's correctives and directives. Here's what God's telling them to do. And I think logically, grammatically, you can sort that out and say, here's what he's telling me to do. Now, I'm going to look in the passage and see Paul stating things that are in the church of Corinth. And because this is a corrective passage, I'm saying really the benefit of the doubt usually is going to go in the R's to the negative column. Sometimes positive, if I can justify it. This is a big room, nice furniture, nothing wrong with those statements. But there's underwear hanging from the ceiling. Well, based on the context, that indicative statement is probably negative and probably should be assumed to be wrong. Okay? So, we don't have time to get into this because we need the 3-hour sermon I talked about, which we don't have. But this is something for your study. As a matter of fact, you might want to not even start with this. You can throw this to the side. Do that. Try and knead through the passage and say, what is Paul saying should be and what is Paul saying is in the Church of Corinth? And then try and see, I think what you'll come up with is a chart that looks just about like this, if not exactly, depending on how you and I both went through this text carefully and thoughtfully. All right? You see the value of that? Please tell me you do, because it took me a lot of time to put it together. Okay? I see. Oh, yeah. Just placate me. Yeah, I see. That's so valuable. All right. Thank you. This, on the back side of that comparison chart, which is really the front side, depending on how your worksheet was folded, is the breakdown of the passage based on 5 observations I want to make this morning. Okay? Now, the punchline is going to come next week. But this morning, let us just look through the passage and try and discern as best we can what is Paul's beef in the passage? What is he complaining about? What is he concerned about? What is it that he doesn't like? And let's start at the top, verse number 1, which, by the way, if you have this one, it's the same thing. These 5 or these 5, this could actually be put to the side, and maybe if you're a copious note taker, it's already full of notes, just to put it aside. And just use this one, because these 5 are here. Usually I print the passage for you, but I had no room, so I had to print it here. And then I had that blank side on the back, so I threw in my comparison chart. All right. Let's look at this for a minute. Let's look at the things we can't talk about this morning. 3 blocks. One of them we dealt with last week, which I thought was critical to start with. Verses 36, 37, and 38. We covered them July 10th and 11th last week. We said, you know what? We should deal with that. Because Paul appeals to that at the end of the discussion. But the bottom line is, that's foundational. Are we going to listen to God's word on the matter? Or are we going to interpret God's word based on our experience? We better start with that. So that's what we did. Okay? Then I pulled out verses 20, 21, 22 as really the core of the passage, because Paul here starts to define what tongues really is. Not what the Corinthians are doing wrong, but what tongues are. And I thought that is so critical, and it will help us study Acts 2, 10, and 19. We'll deal with that next week, okay? So that's July 24 and 25, so come back next week. Okay, then we're going to get around to it after a couple weeks of some special things going on here at PCC. We're going to get back to it August 14th and 15th, and we're going to deal with actually a lot of this text, not just that, but the whole issue of decorum in the church in August 14 and 15, including gender roles in the church, which I've already gotten letters about. I haven't even got there yet, so just wait on your email until we talk about it, okay? All right, so let's fill in the blanks. All we're going to do is quickly, because we have no time left, the world's longest introduction, I just want to jot down, what do we see that Paul's complaining about here? What is the problem in Corinth? Let's sleuth it out, okay? First one, first line, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now that is an imperative. That is the way things should be. That should help us based on our background in chapters 12 and 13, 13 an entire chapter on love, that ought to help us figure out the fact that, you know what, Paul thinks these people in the exercise of their gifts in the church, they are not being loving, okay? So let's just do this. Recognize, number one, that their tongues phenomenon at Corinth was, number one, unloving. We spent an entire passage in chapter 13 talking about love is patient, love is kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. All of that was in the context of spiritual gifts that started in chapter 12, okay? So whatever we say, we know Paul's saying, man, you guys need a love, you need love in this church. You guys aren't, would you follow the way of love? And speaking of love, why don't you desire spiritual gifts? And if you want to talk about one that's working in Corinth, let's talk about the gift of prophecy. You ought to pursue prophecy. You ought to want that and pray for more of that in your church. Prophecy. Small p, large p, we'll distinguish that later when we get to August 14 and 15. But we did distinguish the fact that prophecy can either be in a technical sense, someone speaking for God, holy writ, or writing it down, or small p, someone just reiterating God's word, speaking for God. Nevertheless, prophecy is good, as he now starts to contrast with the problem in Corinth, the problem of speaking in quote-unquote tongues in Corinth. And he says this about tongues. Next phrase. For anyone, verse 2, who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Now, the prophet's speaking to men. But here's the person who speaks in tongues in Corinth, and he's speaking to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mystery in his spirits. Now, this is not an imperative. It's an indicative. And before we go basing our theology on it and saying that's what we ought to do, we ought to start to think in context, wait a minute, is that a good thing? I think we'll discover whether it is or isn't. Keep reading as he contrasts it with prophecy. He says in verse 3, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That's what edification is all about. But he who speaks in a tongue, what's he doing? He's sitting there in Corinth doing nothing but what? Edifying himself. But, contrast of conjunction, he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, what does he favor in this passage, which will become crystal clear later? He's obviously wanting prophecy. He said it in verse number 1. You need prophecy because the prophets in your church who are doing the prophecy, guess what? They are actually hitting the target. They are edifying people. People are being, here's the definition, verse 3, strengthened, encouraged, and comforted by what they say. They are doing something positive in the lives of people. But you got the tongue speaker in your church who's sitting around uttering mysteries that no one understands, edifying himself. But the prophet, man, he's edifying people. He's edifying the church. I mean, you guys should pursue prophecy, okay? Now, I've read that in a particular way, but I think you can study this on your own, Bereans, and you'll come to the same conclusion. And that is the reason they were unloving is because so many of them were speaking in tongues and being, here's the second thing, unedifying. They weren't edifying other people. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 and following, the whole purpose of spiritual gifts is to utilize those gifts to build other people up. We each have a manifestation of the Spirit, verse 7 says, for the common good. If God endows me to be able to try and unravel the scripture and give meaning to it and help people understand it, if I am a teacher and gifted to teach, the goal isn't for me to go in the back room and find a mirror and edify myself. The point is for me to use that in the body of Christ to hopefully edify the church, to do things like strengthen them, encourage them, and comfort them. And a lot of other things that the Bible talks about that's related to that gift. The bottom line, though, is it's not something that I should think God is endowing me with some ability so that I can edify myself. Is there a time for self-edification? Absolutely. You know what? Have your Bible study in the morning. I mean, when I have my Bible study, God is working through my Bible, and that's great. But the bottom line is the context here is there's a problem in River City. What's the problem? People are speaking in languages, and no one understands them, and they're edifying themselves. Prophecy, though, you ought to prefer that. Why? Because the prophets in Corinth, they're speaking, and the church is getting edified. Why was the gift unloving? Why was the church acting unlovingly? Because some people were sitting around not edifying anyone. Why was it not edifying? Good question. Next verse. So I'd like every one of you to speak in tongues, which I think, as we'll prove next week, I hope, is the gift that is described accurately in Scripture, and the only historical context that we have for it helps us to paint that picture in Acts 2, 10, and 19. He says, I wish you did speak in tongues and spoken it properly and correctly and biblically. But as for you guys, I'd rather you prophesy. Because he who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues. And we're talking about their church. Because in their church, they're sitting around babbling and no one knows what they're saying. But you know what? They would be equal, it says, if he interpreted. Read that with me again. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless the guy speaking in tongues or someone there can interpret what he says so that the church would be edified. Now, if tongues in your church was edifying people, Paul says, then it would be like prophecy. But as it is, how things are, man, you got the prophets prophesying and people are being edified, and you got the tongue speakers babbling and no one knows what they're saying and no one's being edified. Okay, verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be? Won't be any good, rhetorically speaking, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. I mean, if people are getting it and they understand it, and if there's some articulation of something I can do something with, well, then it would be good. But as it is, if I speak in tongues like you, Paul is saying here in verse 6, then you know what? It ain't going to be any good if I don't bring knowledge, revelation, prophecy, or word of instruction. Even in the case, here comes an illustration, of lifeless things that make sounds. Think, for instance, of the flute or the harp. How is anyone going to know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? You've got to be able to hear the melody. You've got to know what's being played. There's no distinction of the notes. It's just noise. Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who's going to get ready for battle? So it is with you. What's that? You're talking, no one can get it. No one's understanding it. Unless you speak, here it comes, intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you're saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Another indicative statement, right? It's a proposal. It's a theoretical indicative, okay? What's the point? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? I'm thinking that's probably not a good thing, okay? Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning, except, of course, apparently the language is being used there at Corinth. If I then, and I circled if because it's the same Greek construction as the unlesses that I circled. If I do not grasp the meaning, in other words, unless I grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker there is the receptor is a foreigner to me. Okay? That's an indicative statement. Is it a good thing or a bad thing? I'm thinking based on the context, it's a bad thing. So it is with you. Here's the correction, the condemnation for the Church of Corinth. No one's understanding each other. Since you're eager to have spiritual gifts, why don't you try to excel in the gifts that build up the church? And certainly how you're using tongues is not doing that. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. Now, that's the biblical model, and we can look at that where some do understand in the audience and others have to have it translated, but it makes sense, okay? So here's the thing. They were unloving. Why? Because what they were doing was unedifying. Why was it unedifying? Here it comes. Third one. Because, based on 5 through 13, it was unintelligible. No one could decode it. It was an undecodable talk that everyone was going, huh? Well, I guess that's the way they do it at the cult of Dionysius down the street, and we all kind of feel good doing it, and we're all edifying ourselves, so I guess it's okay. Paul says, no, it's not okay. See, it's unloving. Selfish. It's unedifying. Just worrying about edifying yourself. It's unintelligible. That's why it's unedifying. No one's getting any real instruction out of this. Okay? Great. Paul then theoretically says, for if I pray in a tongue and my... He says theoretically, if I pray in a tongue, it's the way they were doing it there in Corinth, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. People build all kinds of theology on that. But I'm asking, is that a good statement? Based on the next verse, I'm thinking, absolutely not. Why? Because he says, for what shall I do? What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to pray, he says. I will pray. It's an emphatic resolution. With my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. People were getting into a frenzy, into a trance. They were speaking in utterances that was the real religion. It was real. It was meaningful. It was moving. And he says, listen, you're going to get moved. That's great. But your mind better be engaged. If I'm going to pray with my spirit, that's great, but I will also pray with my mind. If I'm going to sing with my spirit, I'm also going to sing with my mind. If you're praising God with your spirit, and what, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen? If it's babble to them, they're not going to say, that's good, man, that was great. They're not going to say amen to your supposed thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying. You may be giving thanks well enough. I mean, you're feeling good about it, but the other man is not edified. That's not a good thing. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, and I think we'll see what that looks like in Acts 2, 10 and 19 next week. But in the church, I'd rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue, a la Corinthian tongues, because yours, it's not decodable, and it's not making any sense. And it's not making any sense, the key is found there in verse 15, because the mind was not engaged. It was unloving because it was unedifying. It was unedifying because it was unintelligible. It was unintelligible, number 4 now, because it was unintelligent. They weren't thinking. It wasn't purposeful. It was not thoughtful. They were cutting loose and letting go. They were letting the Spirit take over. And when they did that, what came out of their mouth was unintelligible because their mind was not getting. Paul says, that's not the way we pray. That's not the way we sing. We ought to have our mind engaged in this. One more, which is the longest section. That means I will read it the fastest, okay? Verse 23, we'll get to 20 through 22 next week. That's the definition, and it's so helpful. But let's just glean the problems in the church. The whole church comes together and everyone speaks in a tongue. I'm reading verse 23. And someone who does not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say you are out of your mind? Now, believe it or not, there are even some that base their theology and thinking this is a good thing. I realize this is a theoretical indicative, but the question is, man, is it a good thing? I'm thinking based on the context, no, it's not. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, guess what? If they're understanding that word from God and they're speaking that word from God, they'll be convinced by all that he is a sinner and he will be judged by all and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. He will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What are we going to say then? Everything we do, whether it's a hymn, a word of instruction, revelation, a tongue, or interpretation, all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church, called edification. Anyone who speaks in a tongue, two or three at the most, should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet. And in the church, keep quiet in the church, and speak to himself and God. I mean, if that's what you're doing. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully, a lot of thought going on here, what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, we're going to look at that on August 14 and 15, it says the one who is speaking should stop, and all of you, it says, verse 31, can prophesy in turn. That takes a little order there in the church, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. That's the real premise of the passage. The spirits, here's a key phrase, underlines. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. There's a problem in Corinth. Man, it's crazy there. It's chaotic. For God is not a God of disorder. He's not a God of chaos. He's the God of peace and order. Drop down the last two verses. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. I'm thinking Allah, Acts 2, 10 and 19. More on that next week. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Okay? Now, put this together. They were unloving because they were unedifying. Unedifying because they were unintelligible. Unintelligible because it was unthinking. They weren't unintelligent. Now, we can say, just gleaning that real quick, it was certainly uncontrolled. It wasn't orderly. It wasn't you take the mic and then you next. This was an uncontrolled kind of chaotic stuff that made people think, wow, those people are crazy in there. They're a little bit nuts, okay? Unloving, unedifying, unintelligible, unintelligent, uncontrolled. All of those fit together, and they all describe what was going on in Corinth. And if you're not convinced yet, go home and study at Berean, and I think what you're going to find out is all of those are bad things. They're bad things. Unloving, unedifying, unintelligible, unintelligent, and uncontrolled is bad. Now, I'm thinking if I see any of that passing out underneath the guise of godliness or spirituality in the modern or ancient church, I'm going to say, wait a minute, Paul wrote an entire chapter trying to correct those five things. And I'm thinking we ought to avoid it at all costs because that's not what God approves of. Okay? Let's pray. God, please help us as we revisit this passage, and I know we all will. I trust some will do it in earnest this week, that we'll come to some conclusions this week, just the observations of Paul's concerns and condemnation, God's concerns for the church at Corinth, that what was going on there was not good because it was unloving, unedifying, it was unintelligible, it was unintelligent, and it was uncontrolled. And because of those five things, there's a problem and it needs to be fixed. And God, I pray for us that we would recognize at least that much this week and be able to say, God, we know what you value and it's not those things. So let us work, God, as we structure our own quest for spirituality in our own church meetings and our own small group studies to make sure that we understand your concerns in this passage. We'll look to the positive next week. We'll try and figure out what exactly this tongues thing is all about. But God, just suffice it this morning to say these are things we want to avoid at all costs. In Jesus' name, amen.